Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. We're going to spend a little bit of time teaching a doctrinal principle that is not found in Romans 15 as a background, and you'll be turning to some other texts of Scripture for that. But you'll see in a bit how that all ties together with what we want to say in this text this morning. So now, right now, let's bow our hearts together in a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that your word will come alive to us and that we will know it and understand it in a new and special way. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ is the doctrine of what we call the soul liberty of the believer, or the priesthood of every believer. Every single believer, every single person in the family of God, every person that has come to know Christ as Savior is a believer priest. Now, in the Old Testament economy, there was a priesthood. The priesthood was made up of the tribe of Levi, made up of many functions with many responsibilities. But it was one tribe of people under the Aaronic priesthood that functioned and did the things like making sacrifices to God, making intercession for the people, things of this nature. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross, he put aside the old covenant and gave a new covenant, and the new covenant was marked by the priesthood of each and every believer. The veil was rent in twain in the temple, and there was easy access to the Holy of Holies so that individuals could now stand without an intermediary in the presence of God, making their sacrifices, bringing their requests, making their supplications. Jesus Christ himself, under the order of Melchizedek, became the high priest. So that the only one that stands between God and man is Jesus Christ himself, and he is the propitiation for our sin, the satisfaction, the mercy seat for our sin. He is the one who is our defense attorney before Almighty God. He is our high priest. And that means then that each and every believer has, if you please, equal access through the high priest to God. It's a wonderful truth. First couple centuries of church history, it was one of those great historic positions of the church. But sometime in the second century, the belief in the priesthood of the believer began to erode and become more like the pagan priesthood that was found in the pagan rituals and cults of that day. It was during the Reformation, with Martin Luther's great stand, that there was restored to the church the doctrine of individual priesthood. And that, of course, is one of the great doctrines of the church that is so vital and so important for us to understand today. The fact is, you don't need a man in order to get through to God, except the man Christ Jesus, who is seated at the Father's right hand. The fact is, you do not have an accountability to men. You have an accountability to God, an individual and personal accountability. And each one, not all of you, but each one of you will give an account of himself to God. It all is a part of the priesthood of the believer. If you'll go with me for a moment this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, you will see the priesthood of the believer delineated beautifully in this text, this among many other texts that could be mentioned. It's talking here about the individual believer, mentioning that Jesus Christ is a living stone, the cornerstone, the one that is that provides the foundation for the structure that God desires to build. And so it says in verse 5, you, speaking of believers now, you believers also as living stones. Not only do we have this living cornerstone, but we have individual stones made up of individual believers. You as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. The individual stones now make up this set apart priesthood. The thing about the priesthood in the Old Testament was they were set apart, they were sanctified, they were set apart by God to be priests, to be nothing but priests. They were priests. That was their function. And in the same sense, in the body of Jesus Christ, every single believer is a part of a priesthood. Every believer is a part of the priesthood, we should say. You are the individual priests in the priesthood. And what's the purpose? To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're offering sacrifices to God. You want those offerings to be acceptable to Him. If you jump down after some more discussion on Jesus Christ and His place in this whole plan, in verse 9 it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood," not just a priesthood, a holy priesthood, but you are a royal priesthood. You are not only priests, but you are kings, because you're priests that are going to reign with Jesus Christ in His reign forever and ever. So you are a chosen race, privileged people. You are a royal priesthood, king priests. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim. There's another purpose for the priesthood, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You not only offer the spiritual sacrifices, but you find yourself involved in the worship of God. You find yourself involved in the proclamation of God, all that that implies. And then the reminder, verse 10, "For you were once not a people." You were once not a people. You were once not priests. You were once not a chosen nation. You were once not all that this verse says you are. That one time you didn't have it, folks, but now you do. You once weren't a people. Now you are a people. You once had not received mercy. Now you've received mercy. You are a privileged, privileged people. Now, in the Old Covenant, under the Aaronic priesthood, there was the Aaronic high priest. There was a priesthood. And men were appointed to stand between God and man, to make intercession, to make sacrifices, to make bring petitions from men to God, sort of a go-between, all right? In the New Covenant, after the cross, under the priesthood of Melchizedek, the new priesthood, Jesus Christ, our high priest, establishes the priesthood of all believers so that each individual will give individual account to God, which means you both have privilege and you have responsibility. The privilege and responsibility of the believer priest is touched on over in Hebrews chapter 13. There are a lot of things that are not in this text that are also a part of the priesthood. We want to mention a few of those before we actually look at the text, but you can get your finger over there in Hebrews 13 so that you begin to, you'll be there when we're ready to turn you to it. As a part of the believer priesthood, the priesthood of the believer of Jesus in Jesus Christ, you have the privilege of finding individual guidance. In other words, no one can know the will of God for you except you. You have the privilege of going to God for His guidance, going to His Word for guidance, and in regard to your individual life, the exception being in areas where you're under authority, in which case, in response to God, you have to obey authority, or you're under the authority of the Word of God, where you have to obey the Word of God. But we're talking now about whether or not you ought to move to Cleveland. All right? Somebody come and say, "Should I move to Cleveland or shouldn't I move to Cleveland?" I would have to say to him, "I'll pray for you. You tell me what it's about. I'll try to give you some counsel. But I cannot make the decision as to whether you ought to move there or not." You're going to have to make that decision because you're an individual believer priest. There is never a time where another individual can come up to you and say, "I know God's will for you about this matter," other than those things that are clearly stated in Scripture. I know it's God's will, for an example, for you to always give thanks. I know that. If you don't do it, you're living contrary to God's word. If you don't give thanks in everything, then I know you're out of God's will on that matter. That's one thing. But I'm talking about specific guidance now on specific things. You must get the guidance from God Himself. Understand that? By the same token, you have the privilege of prayer. I can pray for you because you asked me to. But you do not need me to gain access to God. I do not pray on your behalf. In other words, I do not pray instead of you praying, nor do you pray to me. Therefore, I pray to God. And that is true whether it's me or whether it's somebody in the congregation or some other pastor or some other pope or priest. You have the privilege as a believer priest of direct access through Jesus Christ, our high priest, to God. You have the privilege of prayer. Incidentally, in the priesthood of the Levites, remember in Luke chapter 1, Zacharias was attending at the altar of incense. It was considered such a privilege to attend at the altar of incense that the priests took turns. It's believed by some that each priest served one period in his entire life. All his life, he looks forward to this one short period of time where he will attend at the altar. Special, special time in the life of every priest, because the prayer was such a privilege. But you see, we all have an altar of incense today. It's still a privilege, a wonderful privilege, to be able to talk directly to God and know that God hears us. But you have the privilege of prayer. Another thing that is a privilege is the spiritual gifts that God has given you, the exercise of your spiritual gifts. A wonderful, wonderful privilege that God has given you. To use a special ability that He has given you so that He might be glorified and the saints might be built up. Every one of you has a special gift. Every one of you has with that gift a unique ministry to people. But the most important, perhaps, aspect of the priesthood, as far as our study this morning is concerned, is that you have the privilege of making sacrifices. You know anything about the Old Testament sacrifices? You know that they made continued sacrifices. People made sacrifices all the time. The Levites made the sacrifices. The priests made the sacrifice. People didn't make the sacrifice. The people brought the sacrifice and the priest presented it. But you see, because you're a believer priest, you can bring your sacrifices and offer your sacrifices, and God finds your sacrifices acceptable in His sight. And that's what Hebrews 13 is about. Here in this text, beginning at verse 15, listen to what it says. Through Him, that is through Jesus Christ then, let us continually, it's something you're supposed to do all of the time, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. Praise and thanksgiving is an offering that you bring to God and present to Him as a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice of praise. That's a privilege that you have as a believer priest. The second thing is, and do not neglect doing good. Now we talked two weeks ago about the fact that you are capable of doing those things which are beneficial. This is beneficent good. It is the good that you lavish upon others in that you, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. It's the production of divine good through your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the good that is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the good that is involved in all of the ministry, all of the service that people do, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. It is that good we're talking about. And that is an offering offered to God, as you see in the end of the verse there. The third thing is your giving. As a believer priest, you have the privilege of coming before God and offering to God your gifts. The word here is sharing. It's koinonia. It is the sharing of all of the aspects of your life, but included in that giving is the giving of your time, the giving of your energy, the giving of your money, the giving of yourself, the investment of your life in the lives of others. All of that is involved. It is the whole pattern of stewardship of the believer. And notice what he says. He says, with such sacrifices, that is the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of doing good, beneficial good, the sacrifice of koinonia, or the sharing of your life, with such sacrifice, God is pleased. God is pleased. Now, mind you, that is your privilege. Apart from anything that I may do, anything that the church may do, anything that other people may do, you individually are a priest. And you have the privilege of having your communion with God, making your sacrifices, and no one can really dictate to you how you do that or when you do it. But as a part of the priesthood, there is not only privilege, there is responsibility. And what happens is God never deals with people in isolation. You're individual priests. But God wants to deal with people in a corporate sense. He wants a body pulling together. It's only there that we can have the best expression of corporate worship, the best expression of corporate giving, and so on. And so one of the things that he says as responsibility is this: obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Well, because they watch for your souls. Now, I want to make clear, this is where the problem arises. Some people read verse 17 and do not read the doctrine of the believer priest, which is found in the previous two verses. There is a limited role that leadership in the church plays in the life of the believer. Now, let me try to explain it. If the banjo band from First Baptist Church of, Podunk Junction is playing down at Flint Center, and they're going to have a revival meeting down there, and you decide, I'm going to go see that, but you notice that we didn't advertise it. We didn't put it in our bulletin. We didn't push it. We didn't sell tickets. So you go and you really enjoy it. And you come back and you say, I don't understand why the leadership of Valley Church didn't push that. That was a great time. Well, now, we may have had doctrinal reasons why we didn't. Or we may have had time constraints, just sensing that the timing wasn't right, maybe conflicts on the schedule or whatever. But for some reason, we had made a decision not to sponsor or to be a part of what was going on there. Were you wrong to go? No. Maybe we even opposed it, said it's not a good thing. Can you go if you want? You bet. You're a believer priest. Now, if false doctrine is really involved, that might be another matter in terms of our concern for you. But let's say that that's not the issue. It's just a matter of taste, perhaps, or something of that sort. Can you go, even though we're against it? Of course you can. But don't we have to submit to authority? Oh, no. You see, the limited authority is, we're not going to bring them in here. And if you were to say, I don't care what you're doing, we're going to have it here at Valley Church, I'm going to grab a key and I'm going to open the place and we're going to have them here, that's not submitting to authority. You understand? When you're here in this worship service, we're asking you, though we didn't make a big announcement about it, we're asking you to sit quietly and listen to the message. If you don't want to do that, you can leave and go somewhere else, and that's perfectly fine if that's what you want to do. But we're not going to let you disturb the service, because there is authority here. All right? And the authority is something to which you are to submit. As long as you come here, you have to live under that authority. But we cannot tell you what to do when you leave the campus, when you go somewhere else. We can't tell you what meetings you can go to. That's a matter of a believer priest. You see how limited the authority is? The direction, the continuity, the way things are done has to do with leadership. But as far as the individual is concerned, he submits to leadership within that context, and then outside of that context, he is still a believer priest. And if you believe that God wants you to do something that we don't do here at Valley Church, you should do it. But not here. You see? So that's the confining matter. Now watch. This is the important thing, though. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch for your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. Cooperate with them. Let's have cooperation within the body as we come together corporately. Remember verse 7 of the same text. Remember those who led you. And then it tells you how they led. Who spoke the word of God to you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. You're to look up to leadership. Why? Because leadership has been entrusted with a responsibility to teach you what the Word of God says. Now, teaching you what the Word of God says does not violate the priesthood of the believer. It violates the priesthood of the believer if I were to teach you what to do, then take your arm, twist it, and force you to do it. That would violate the priesthood of the believer. But to teach you the Word of God over and over and over and over again is a part of the function of one of the priests in the priesthood, that of the pastor teacher. And how you respond to that word becomes a function of the individual believer priest. Now, hopefully, we made that clear. Let's go then a little bit step, a little further in regard to this matter. In the local church, you have to respond to leadership. But leadership is limited as to what they can do. But the priest is you. And the priest is me. You got it? Your function as a priest is to give praise to God, to pray, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, and there's many other things that are related to that in regard to the fellowship, in regard to the matter of serving and witnessing and all of the things that a priest may do. The pastor teacher has a particular function in regard to teaching. Now, if you study the Old Testament, you would want to study beginning of chapter 21 of Exodus, studying through the rest of the book of Exodus, all the book of Leviticus. Then you could go to the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and to the historical books, Ezra and Nehemiah. You could also go to the Psalms. You could go to the prophets to some degree, and you would discover that certain priests had the responsibility of teaching the people. Samuel was one. Samuel not only said, God forbid that I should sin in praying for you, but he also communicated to the people that it would be sin for him not to communicate to them the truth of God because he was a teacher. As a priest, he was a priest teacher. Not only that, but Ezra was one, you remember, who gave himself to study out the law and then to communicate it or to teach it to the people. He was a priest. But he had a priestly function of teaching. And some of the believer priests have a particular calling and a particular function in regard to teaching. Now, all of that gives you a background for what we want to talk about in Romans chapter 15. So hold that in your mind and see if we can pull it together as you turn to Romans 15 now. Reading now in Romans chapter 15 and beginning to read at verse 16. Paul's talking now about his own ministry. He says, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of wonders, signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyrium, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now understand, last week we talked a little bit about Paul's function as a pastor, his function as a preacher. We talked about the minister's courage to speak boldly, the minister's commitment to remind the people, the minister's compulsion, which was the grace of God. Today we want to talk about the last two here, the minister's calling and the minister's claim. The minister's calling is wrapped up in the words of verse 16. Paul wants to be a minister of Christ to those to whom he is called, the Gentiles, and he wants to minister as a priest the gospel of God. Again, the priests in the Old Testament had various functions. They offered sacrifices. They had other services. They would trim the lamps, some of them. Some of them would light the lamps. Some of them would attend at the altar. Some would be those that would receive the animals as they were brought. There were others that had cleaning responsibilities. There was a whole bunch of things that the priests would do. By the same token, the same thing is true in the body of Jesus Christ. The work of the ministry is committed to the saints. The whole priestly function is a divided responsibility. We all have a part of that responsibility. But there were some that were given the responsibility of teaching. And so the text here in the King James Version, you'll find the word minister twice. But in the New American Standard, it's translated minister and then ministering as a priest. Two different words. The one he translates minister, the other he translates ministering as a priest. It would be more accurate to say, number one, to be a minister of Christ Jesus. Number two, offering, for the word means offering more than priest, offering as a priestly sacrifice the gospel of God. That would probably be more accurate in regard to it, but a little awkward in English. The language is highly figurative and very important in the understanding of the priestly function of the pastor teacher. All believers offer up spiritual sacrifices. Got that? You all are believer priests. You all offer sacrifices. There is a special kind of sacrifice that the pastor teacher offers up to God. A special kind of sacrifice. So we want to talk for a moment about the offerer and then about the offering, if we may. First of all, the offer, two things. The call of love is the first one. The word for minister is a word from which we get our word liturgy. The word liturgos originally was used to describe a person who, for love for his country or love for the emperor, would voluntarily put himself at the disposal of some kind of a civil agency. For example, they had in Greek history great dramas, great productions. It would have been great to live in that day. They had these huge outdoor theaters, and the acoustics were just outstanding. And they would put on like a Broadway play, only much more elaborate, and many times thousands of people involved in the production. And it all cost money. And so there were some individuals who would pay for it. There were other individuals who would volunteer their time. There were other individuals who would volunteer to do the work, to do the building of the sets, and so on and so forth. All of this was involved in this that was called liturgy. It was a liturgy. They did the same thing with the musical programs. There were people that had a special desire to buy outfits or robes or something for the choir. And there was a special kind of person that was defined there. But they were all considered to be patriots. Another area was athletics. The Olympic Games were largely conducted by people who were voluntarily made themselves available to do rigorous exercise in order to get ready to represent their country because of their love for the country. Another area was that they often had these big communal meals where the whole town would turn out. And there were people needed to serve and people needed to provide the food and so on. All of that was a part of this that was called liturgy. Another one was military. There were people that were conscripted to be in the military, but often the officers were volunteers who stepped forward and volunteered their expertise in a particular area so that the military would be effective. And then, of course, there were the religious people who did the same thing. And, of course, the meaning now is largely religious, but they also would do this out of love for the gods. They would make themselves available for various kinds of functions and services. And Paul borrows this word, that was used in such a broad way to speak of something someone would do out of love for his country, something someone would do for love for the emperor. And Paul borrows this word and he says, that's the kind of minister I want to be. I want, out of love for God, to devote my life to take the gospel to the people to whom I'm called, the Gentile world, and to teach them the eternal word of God. He had this sense of love for God and wanting then to communicate God's message to people just out of deep love. And he makes it very clear that that is at least a part of what he sees as his call. The thing that you should know, if you don't mind me getting personal again like I tried to last week, the thing that you should know about your pastor is that I have a passion to teach God's Word. I really don't have an axe to grind in regard to a million and one other things. I find myself tempted to be distracted a thousand ways, but I have a passion to teach God's Word. I know what the teaching of God's Word can do in the hearts and lives of people. And I desperately want to be faithful in doing exactly that, giving out the word and giving out the word, giving out the word. What you do with it is between you and God. But I've got to give it out. I've got to give the word of God to people, whether they listen or not. In fact, the popularity of the teaching of the word of God, the way God has called me to teach it, waxes and wanes with time. There are periods of time where it seems as though it gains a little popularity. And then something more exciting comes along and it kind of dips off. You may have noticed it doesn't change a whole lot with me. Whether you like it or whether you don't like it, I keep on grinding it out because that's what I'm called to do. And out of love to God, out of love for Him, out of love for what He has done for me, out of love for His Word, it is my desire to teach and to teach and to teach and to teach and to teach till Jesus comes. And there's one thing, the only thing, that could force me, other than getting fired, the only thing that could force me to leave Valley Church would be if they wouldn't let me teach anymore. I couldn't live with that. If I can't teach, I'll have to go somewhere and teach. Because I got to teach. You understand it? Paul had to preach. He had this sense of love, almost a patriotism, but not to the earthly kingdom, but to the heavenly kingdom. A patriotism that said, you must do this. He couldn't do otherwise because of his love for God. And Paul didn't much care whether people listened or what kind of results he had. I don't see Paul counting noses. I don't see Paul worried about whether giving was up or down. I see Paul doing what he knew God wanted him to do. This one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's all he wanted. It's hard for some people to understand that kind of single focus. And there are a great many people who would like to compromise it. But when you know that you are called as a minister of the Word of God as a pastor teacher, and by the way, don't ever misunderstand that. Pastor means to shepherd. But it means more than that. It means to shepherd by guiding and by protecting the flock. To guide and protect the flock can be done in a number of ways. The way that the pastor teacher in Ephesians 4 does it is by teaching. In other words, the way he pastors is by teaching. The way he protects the flock is by teaching. The way he guides the flock is by teaching. That is his function. It's not as though he is a pastor and he's a teacher. You hear people say the dumbest things sometimes. They say, well, you know, he's a good pastor, but he's not much of a teacher. Or they say, he's a good teacher, but he's not much of a pastor. The fact is that if the man teaches, he is being a good pastor. What people usually mean by that he doesn't hold hands with the little old ladies and do things like that, so he's not a very good pastor. Because they have the idea that that's what a pastor ought to be doing. But you see, the pastor is defined as a teacher. That is his function. That is how he does his pastoring. That is how he guides the flock. That is how he protects the flock. That is how he keeps them and keeps the fold together and all of the rest of the things. Pastor-teacher. And when you understand that and you know what God wants you to do, then you do it. You do it because you love Him. The second thing, though, is a call of loyalty, and this intensifies it. Because the word that is used here is the picture of a priest standing before the altar offering a sacrifice to God, because that is his duty. The one has to do with voluntary service that he gives to God freely because of love. A patriotism, if you please. But here, in the second word, Paul not only sees himself as this volunteer ready to be at the disposal of the one who is his emperor, but rather he sees himself as a priest who has been appointed to a duty, and he sees it as a duty. So you not only do it out of love, you do it out of loyalty. And you have the same responsibility, but you have a double motivation. You do it out of love for God. That's one part of it. But the other part is, I have to do it because I have to do it. It's my duty. It's my calling. It's the thing that God has called me to do. And when you understand that kind of double motivation, you can't get out of it. There's no place to resign. The Holy Spirit compels me to do my duty as one that is called of God. Martin Luther, when he was asked to recant before the council at Worms, April 18th, 1521, said this, these great historic words, "Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of Scripture or by clear arguments, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen." That was his answer. I think he said, "No, I won't recant." But why couldn't he? Because he had a duty. And that duty had been made clear by the Word of God. He would not compromise that duty. He would not stop what God had called him to do. He would continue it until Christ came or somebody put him to death or he died by natural causes. And you see, the pastor is in the same position. God help the pastor who has to please his people. Always free your pastor to teach the Word of God. If you choke on the bones, that's fine. He's still got to preach it. He's got to give forth the Word of God. He's got to do it. And there will be times where people have violent reaction and times where people reject and times where people go away grieved and upset. They don't like the preacher's style or they don't like the way he uses his voice or the way he combs his hair or they may have a million one other things. Really, those things are totally irrelevant. The question is the Word of God being taught clearly and accurately? And if it is, you ought to praise God. Because you see, that is the calling. That is the duty. That is what the minister of God must do. Like the President of the United States is sworn to uphold the laws of the United States of America, so the pastor-teacher is sworn to uphold the truth of the Word of God. And the truth of the Word of God, which is like a two-edged sword, sometimes piercing and dividing between soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, the Word of God, which is the critic of the thoughts and the motives of the heart, that Word of God, enlivened by the Spirit of God, goes forth. And God uses it in various ways in the lives of people. Some people are convicted, and some people are comforted, all by the same word. Some are encouraged. Some are discouraged. Some are motivated. Some resist. But it's all the same Word of God. And it is not the responsibility of the pastor in regard to the response of the people, but rather it is the responsibility of the Holy Spirit working with the individual believer priests. The responsibility of the pastor is to teach the truth. And it's hard sometimes to separate between the two. You can lead a horse to water, you can't make him drink. Whenever I try to make someone drink, that's where carnality gets in. Now, there's nothing wrong with salting the oats. Then you're going to want a drink. And you try to do that. You try to present it as attractively as you can so that people will hunger and thirst after righteousness. But the fact is that even if it's dry as dust, it nevertheless is the truth of God. And the Holy Spirit can use the dry as dust preacher just as much as he can use the preacher that may be skittling in what he says. God uses his word. His word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. That is the promise of God. And God wants us to remember it. And he wants us to preach the word. That's the offer. That's the pastor. Now, how about the offering? Well, Paul says that my offering to the Gentiles might be two things: acceptable, that is to God, and sanctified. We saw in that passage in 1 Peter 2 and also in Hebrews 13 the importance of offering a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. That's why one has to be very careful to examine his motives in everything we do, whether it be prayer or praise, the use of spiritual gifts, whether it be the giving of our substance, whether it be the doing of good to others. Whatever we do, we are believer priests offering a sacrifice that we trust will be acceptable to God. It's very important that we offer acceptable sacrifices. We don't want to bring blemished sacrifices. We want to bring sacrifices that are acceptable. And therefore, we're very careful that the flesh doesn't enter in and pollute the sacrifice. That's why it's the Holy Spirit who must do the work through us. We must be clean channels through which the Holy Spirit can use us. And that's true of all of you as you exercise your priesthood before God. And that's true of the pastor as well. The pastor does not want to resort to the kind of thing that the flesh would dictate, the kind of thing that comes by vain deceit and by trickery and by all of the guile that comes where you begin to trick men. One of those great services I'll never forget was the guy who had the whole audience stand in an evangelistic meeting. And then he says, "Now all of you that are sure that you know Jesus Christ in a personal way," and he explained what that meant, "sit down." He left all the sinners standing. And then these people went out and started grabbing these people and trying to drag them down the aisle to get them saved. You think that's an offering acceptable to God? Let me ask you this question. Who accomplished the work? The trickery of man. It was the flesh. Can God accept the flesh? No. So who gets the glory for the 23 converts he had that night? The man. So is it acceptable to God? No. God will not share his glory with another. Your hands are tied. Now listen, you're tempted. Well, I can think of all kinds of tricks to get people to surrender to God, to obey his word. Get young people to do it. Boy, I'll tell you, give you five commands that are given in Scripture and tell you I'll buy you a new Mercedes if you keep them for a week. Boy, some of you would be ready to grab. But what would it be? I would get them to live holy for a week by giving them a new Mercedes. Would that be an acceptable sacrifice to God? No way. The motive is wrong. You see what I'm saying? You see the explanation for all of this stuff that goes on in the name of Jesus Christ these days? Hyping people up and getting everybody to do this, and it does, it works. They get the money they want, they get the number of converts they want, they get all the rest. But is it an acceptable sacrifice to God? It's not unless the Holy Spirit's the one who does it. You want to offer sacrifices. And what is the sacrifice? Beloved, the sacrifice that Paul wanted to offer were the people to whom he was ministering. He wasn't just offering any sacrifice. He had a responsibility to watch for the souls of people. And he knew that he would be held accountable as to whether he had given those people truth. And if he gave them the truth, that was an acceptable sacrifice to God, because when the truth is given, God will work in the heart. And I may not see the progress that I'd like to see in the lives of every person. My. Sometimes I get so discouraged when I don't see fast progress in the lives of people that I care for. But I'll tell you something. God accepts the sacrifice that is given as the word of God is given out, and as people become then responsible for that word which has been heard. Paul, you know, was writing to the Colossian Christians, and he says, you know, your pastor Epaphras, your pastor is praying for you. Get this, don't forget it. This guy is praying his guts out for you. I heard him praying the other night. And I heard him pray that you would stand complete and perfect in all the will of God. I mean, this guy's 100%er. He's going for broke. He wants a church where every single person, every single day, all of the time, does nothing but the will of God. Talk about a prayer. That's what a pastor wants. A true pastor doesn't care how big his congregation is. He doesn't care how many people come or how big the buildings are, any of these kinds of things. Those things are tools. Those are just a part of the thing. The thing that turns the pastor on is to know that one more person has said yes to God. I would rather have five people totally dedicated to God and ready to go wherever God wanted them to, ready to do the will of God, than have 5,000. That sit and soak and sour. And I say that with all sincerity. I don't decry the fact that God has been pleased to give us a number of people, but the tragedy of the thing is that so often we think in terms of the success of a church on the basis of how many people are there, instead of recognizing the real success is the progress toward holiness that is happening in your life. That's where the success is. That's what's acceptable to God. And Paul understood that he had come and he had made an impact, but he also understood that it wasn't worth anything if it wasn't acceptable to God. That's why he prayed like he did concerning the Ephesian church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, he prayed that they would have the spirit of revelation and the knowledge of Him, and that the eyes of their understanding would be opened, and that they would know the hope of their calling, that they would know the divine operating assets that have been given by the Holy Spirit, that they would know the power of God in their life. That's what concerned him. That's an acceptable sacrifice. When you teach for those kind of results, and explains a little of the agony of heart that a pastor feels when people turn away from the truth. Can you empathize with John when he wrote his third letter and he said, I have no greater joy. Do you hear that? I have no greater joy. What do you suppose he's going to say next? How many of you know? A few of you? I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. Did you know that's the passion of a pastor? Most people don't understand a pastor's heart. You can devise in your mind all kinds of ideas. You can conjure up all kinds of imaginations as to why a pastor does what he does. But a true pastor of the truth of God has something that turns him on more than anything else, to find out one more person is walking in the truth. Sometimes it gets tough when there's opposition to truth. Sometimes it's tough when there are those in the day of apostasy, such as we live today, where people are willing to compromise the truth. But I can do no other. I want to offer a sacrifice acceptable to God. When you're a highly motivated pastor, you're tempted sometimes to resort to carnal methodology in order to accomplish what you think will please God, but the end doesn't justify the means. And just to make sure we understand that, Paul says, not only does he want to offer a sacrifice acceptable to God, but he wants to offer a sacrifice that has been set apart, sanctified, made holy by the Holy Spirit. If I do anything, if I accomplish anything, that is set apart by Paul Steele. And not only isn't that acceptable to God, but it's not properly sanctified. It's unholy rather than holy. Therefore, he can't resort to manipulation, crowbar Christianity, prying people loose from the things that they would adhere to, using all kinds of trickery and methods of the flesh in order to accomplish holiness. Because what you produce is a pseudo-holiness and it's not acceptable to God. What has to happen is the pastor has to give the truth and then patiently wait. Oh, I hate that part. And what God has to teach you is that you see, you give the truth and then you have to totally trust the Holy Spirit to take it from there. And the Holy Spirit's so slow sometimes. Because if he'd let me grab that guy's arm and twist it, I might get him to respond quicker than the Holy Spirit. See what I'm saying? You can't do it, my friend. Because no work is acceptable apart from God Himself doing it. And the Holy Spirit is the person who will do it. Oh, sometimes I'd like to hurry him up. I love, you know, and this is a day of instant everything. And I'd love to be able to advertise. We've got instant spirituality, instant holiness, instant victory. That's what we have at this church. You come, we'll give you a pill. Pow, choo, spiritual giant. Woo. God's way is so slow. My dad used to say, God's mills grind exceeding slow, but exceeding fine. The finest of the wheat is on the slow mill. You getting it? And it's for that very reason then that Paul could boast. Nothing worse than a bragging preacher, huh? Well, no. Not that. Because not only did Paul understand his call to offer this sacrifice to God by faithfully ministering out of love and loyalty, but Paul said, I got a claim, and here's my claim. I'm going to boast. I'm going to boast about the people in Thessalonica. I'm going to boast about the people in Philippi. Have you noticed those people in Berea? Search the word of God to see if these be so. I'm going to boast about them. I'm going to boast about the work. I'm going to boast about the ministry. I'm going to boast about the Gentiles that have come to Christ. I'm going to tell you about them. I'm not ashamed to tell you. But I want you to understand one thing. I only have one boast. I boast about these things because they're God's. My boast is in the Lord. Oh yes, I have a boast. I have a lot to boast about. The right kind of boasting. He says, "For therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting, for glorying in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." You see, Paul understood that it's God who works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. Paul understood he was just an instrument, called of God, used of God, zealous for God, delighting in God, but giving God the glory, giving God the credit. Because he knew if it was going to be an acceptable offering, God had to do it. He knew that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, that the production of human good is never acceptable to God, nor is it sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It's the production of divine good, produced by God through the life of a believer into the lives of others, where the Spirit of God does the work as well. The whole thing is accomplished by God. God takes delight in what he does. He, as he did in creation, he sees that it is good. He's pleased with it. And that's an acceptable offering to God. God cannot bless the work of the flesh. The sooner we learn it, the better off we'll be. You can make a lot of noise and a lot of dust with the energy of the flesh, but you're not going to please God. God is pleased when a person says, Lord, I'm available. I will allow you to use me. I will do what you tell me to do. And I won't take any of the credit for myself. It all belongs to you. If there's anything to be blamed, blame me. But if anything good, truly good, acceptable to God, true holiness, true growth, if anything like that has happened in this church, remember, God gets the glory. Blame me all you want for mistakes. God doesn't make any. But give the glory to God. It's one reason why I've developed the habit. It may even sound trite to some of you, but when someone says that they enjoyed a sermon or whatever, I almost automatically say, praise God. And I mean precisely that. Goodness sakes, you know what a lousy preacher I am. If I ever say something brilliant, you know it's not me. But I'll tell you what I do. I saturate myself with God's Word. I try more and more to memorize Scripture. I try more and more to know God in a personal way, to love Him more. I spend time on my knees, weeping over this book, learning everything I can, feeling so inadequate sometimes, but yet making my inadequacy available to the divine hand of God, and simply say, God, you give it to me, I will give it out. I will faithfully give out what you give to me. And I won't pay attention to the kibitzers in the process. I will not allow man to influence what I say. I want it to be a message from you. I don't want to stand before the people and fool them with a lot of rhetoric. I want to give them the Word of God. I want to give them the truth. I want to give them your message. And I'm willing to be that instrument. If anything good comes out of that, if you grow as a result, if you make a decision for Jesus Christ as a result, He gets the glory. I've got reason to boast. Good things have happened. One of the things that's been most thrilling to me, again, my children walking in the truth. I had hundreds of people, really hundreds, that have left here. Some of them moved to other communities, some of them are still here, but these people so many times write letters and call me. They get into some jam in their spiritual life, you know, and they say, hey, you're a guy who'll dig in the Word of God and find me some answers, please. Will you help me on this? And over the years, the people to whom I minister has grown and grown and grown and grown and grown, much larger than what we see. And you know, that's kind of neat, really, to have an invisible congregation who can never do anything for me or never give to the church. They've got their own churches where they're ministering and never be a part again, perhaps, of Valley Church. And yet, my ministry still extends to them. Only God does that kind of stuff. And since they're so scattered, nobody ever knows apart from what I've just told you. But I glory in that. I glory in that. Because it's something that He has done. Something He has done through me. But I've only been the instrument. So since I'm only the channel, the result is He gets the glory. And in order to reinforce this, what Paul says in the beginning of the next verse, something we'll talk about a little more next week as we talk about Paul's missionary passion. But one of the things that he says is that God confirmed it in the early church as a foundational ministry. God confirmed the ministry of the apostles by signs and wonders. There were amazing things that happened. And Paul knew he couldn't claim, he couldn't do that stuff. See? He had to say God did it. He couldn't do it. He couldn't muster it up. He didn't have the power. He didn't have the ability. In the final analysis, he had to admit, here's the proof. This is of God, not of me. And that's what God wants us to have as an attitude. As he does his work, goodness sakes, let God be God. Let him do his work. And let's not add up the score till we get to glory. Then we'll see what he's done. Because there is no way that you can say, so-and-so's got this huge, monstrous church. God really is blessing there. This guy's got a little dinky church. He must not be blessed of God very much. There's no way you can make that evaluation. You don't know. The guy in the little dinky church may be doing more, ultimately, for the kingdom of God than the guy with the monstrous church. At least he may remain pure. Whereas some of these others have stumbled into sin with all of their, quote, success. It's God who does the work. And God must get the glory. And God is grieved when we begin to evaluate on a carnal basis what is his work and his alone. He must sit in heaven sometimes and chuckle at us, counting our noses and figuring out what kind of pattern of growth we want over the next 10 years and this and that and the other thing. And he must, oh, you foolish creatures. I didn't call you to that. I called you to teach my word. And I'm not going to judge you on how many people came to your church. I'm going to judge you on whether you were faithful in doing what I've called you to do. You understand? That's where it's at. And I'll tell you this right now. There's one thing I want. When I get to glory, I want to be able to say, I finished my course. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. That's what I want to be able to say. I want to hear his well done. And I got to go on record, as long as I'm opening my heart to you, let me just say it, and I'll close. It doesn't matter one whit to me how big our church is or how small. It doesn't matter whether we build buildings or tear them down. Those things are only superficial things. As God's faithful in sending people to us, we will be faithful in trying to accommodate them as best we can. But those things are superficial. I want to faithfully preach God's word until I die with my boots on. Wherever God leads me, wherever God calls me, wherever I am, I want in this day and age to be doing more teaching rather than less. Because there's more need than ever that people know the truth. And one thing I know, and that is, I know the result of what will happen when you have the Word of God taught and taught and taught and taught and taught and taught and taught. I know. His word will not return void. It's going to accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And to that, I renew my dedication to teach his word faithfully. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much that's involved in all of this. There's such a need to say more. But, oh God, we say, to God be the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. So help us, Lord, to go from here today with new insight into our own priesthood and to understand the specialized nature of the pastor-teacher in his limited role as a teaching priest. Help us to be faithful in the task to which we are called. In Jesus' name, amen.